Now, I've got three texts of Holy Scripture this morning, but you'll be relieved to know that I've only got one sermon, so that will give you a little bit of encouragement even before we start to preach. We read earlier this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and the first verse I want to draw your attention to today is the very last verse of our reading. The book of Deuteronomy, it's the chapter 1, and it's the verse 38. And this is God's word to Moses, as he hands over the reins, or is about to hand over the reins of leadership to Joshua. "Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it." So this morning, with the help of the Lord, as we consider the words of this verse and the words of some other verses from the Bible, we're going to speak to you upon the subject, the ministry of encouragement. The ministry of encouragement. It's a very happy thing, isn't it, to be encouraged? And it's also a very happy thing to be an encourager. This is one of those great gifts that we should covet earnestly, and we should pray earnestly that God would give us. Of course, there are some people that we meet in life, and they seem to take some kind of pleasure in discouraging us. Their thoughts are always negative. The conversation tends to be negative, and a short time in their company is enough to give the meekest person a broken heart or a broken mind. And then there are those with whom it's not a matter of discouraging others unintentionally, but for reasons best known to themselves, there are some that we've met in life who seem to try and discourage on purpose. Love to see how far they can push people, love to see how far they can test the resilience and the faith of the Christian, because they themselves aren't happy, and they would prefer that others were unhappy along with them. What real pleasure is there in life if a man is discouraged or a man is a discourager? Who in their right mind would want to be that kind of a person? Rather, we should be asking the Lord today, not only that others will be helpers of my joy, but that we would be helpers of one another's joy, that we might not only receive, but by the grace of God and the Spirit of Christ, we might learn to give encouragement. You know, it's very true, isn't it, that encouraged people really are indeed and truth a force to be reckoned with in the world. In fact, the more the people of God are encouraged, the more the world is attracted, the more the world observes, the more the world comments with regard to the glory of God, the more the world says, "Look, the Lord hath done great things for them, whereof they are glad." And the more we can hope, if we're encouraged, the more we can hope that if the joy of the Lord is seen by others to be our strength, that they too will want to know exactly the secret of this happiness and this strength that you and I as Christians possess. And so today I would challenge you with this. Who would not want to know the secret of Christian encouragement? And who would not want to be in the company of a happy and joyful people? And who among us who profess the Saviour's name would not want to at the same time exercise to other people a ministry of encouragement? You know, every man in the world needs encouragement. Whoever he is, whatever he is, wherever he is in life, no matter what his background is, his birth is, his breeding is, no matter what his race is, no matter what his class, his colour, his creed is, every man needs encouragement. And of course, that includes every Christian man. Whether in public life, whether in private life, we all need encouragement. Those involved in leadership, whether it's political or military or business or domestic or church leadership, they need encouragement. The young need encouragement as well as the old. Children need encouragement as well as adults. Mothers and fathers need encouragement as well as children. In fact, no one can do without encouragement. It was the famous George Matthew Adams who said, "There are high spots in all of our lives, and most of them have come about through encouragement from someone else." Encouragement is oxygen to the soul. Good work can never be expected from a worker without encouragement. No one ever climbed spiritual heights without encouragement. Nobody ever truly lived without encouragement. And so today, as I've said, we're going to think from God's word about this wonderful ministry, the ministry of encouragement. And this verse that we've been looking at first of all today in our reading is really about encouragement of successors. It's a particular kind of ministry, the encouragement of successors. Let me just try and set the background and explain what I mean as we approach this verse. These words of Moses, the man of God, that are uttered here are really spoken at the end of the Israelites' 40 years journey through the wilderness. The people of God have been wandering, and now at last are on the brink of the promised land, the land that God had promised them and bequeathed to them in his mercy, the land that was flowing with milk and honey, the land of all their desires, to which they had looked forward to for ever such a long time. But before they go up, their leader, directed by God, reminds them about their history. He tells them again about their faults and their failings in the journey. He tells them about their unbelief, despite all that the Lord had given them. God had been very good to Israel. Time and time and time again, the Almighty had proved himself in an unmistakable fashion to be their God and their provider. He provided for them with wise men who shared the responsibility of government with Moses. He had encouraged them by the word of his servant not to yield to those who had pressurized them into perverting judgment. And Moses had said, "Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's." And as well as all of that, God did all he could for them to inspire them. He pledged Canaan to them according to verse 20. He gave them evidence according to verse 25 that it was exactly as he said, that it was a good land for them. Their concerns about opposition to inheriting the land could be overcome because all the way God had fought for them like a great commander, he had loved them like a tender-hearted father, and he had guided them like a faithful shepherd. But alas, as Moses recalls the history to these people, they refused to believe in him. They refused to, at that time, to follow his word, and they chose instead to make excuses. In the past they had said, "We would not go up." We would go up, but they broke their pledge. They rebelled against the commandment of God, and they laid the blame for it upon others, and they laid the blame for it also upon God himself. Their fear, their unbelief, their bitterness, that is, of the first generation of the Israelites out of Egypt, shut the door on the promised land to all of them, bar the little ones, bar Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh. The whole first generation of the Israelites, by their unbelief, by their refusal to go God's way, by their continued ingratitude and complaining, they were shut out of the land of promise. And you know, Moses reminds them, this next generation of the Israelites that had succeeded them, that had grown up from their infancy and had followed the whole way through the leading of God in the wilderness, he had reminded this generation of that history because they needed to know it. They needed to know it. Moses was to hand the reins of their leadership over to another, over to Joshua. And it was very important that he told the people again about their history, because it kept them in the fear of God. It kept them in the fear of God so that they would trust in him and be willing to accept that new leadership that he had provided for them. And not only would they be encouraged that they had the leadership of a man who was divinely appointed by heaven, keeping them in the fear of God, they would also learn the importance of encouraging that new leader. And folks, that was Moses' business, as we see clearly here. God gave these words originally to Moses, but now Moses passes them on to the people just before he dies. It was Moses' business to encourage his successor as long as he lived, and after he was gone, after he was dead, after he was out of this world, it was the business of the children of Israel to continue to encourage Moses' successor. You know, this successor, caught by his name as Joshua, had proved himself as a very faithful man in a lesser service. Up to this point in his life, he had only, as Moses said, stood before him as his minister, as his servant. But now he's going to succeed Moses and the very solemn responsibility and the captaincy of the children of Israel. By him the people of God were not only to wrest Canaan from the enemy by force, but under the leadership of Joshua they were also to do something more. They were to settle the land after it was conquered. God says to Moses in this verse, he says, Joshua shall cause Israel to inherit it. And Joshua had not only been faithful to Moses, he had been faithful to God and his witness to the nation when others had discouraged them. And now he takes over the reins of leadership. And now he himself is a man who needs encouragement. And he needs it there and then. And he's going to need it all the way as he succeeds to the solemn responsibility of leadership. Without encouragement, Joshua would fail. If Joshua failed, Israel would certainly fail. If Joshua gives in to fear, as others had done in the past, he might well be excluded from the promised land as they had been. Or if he had started off his new career strong and courageous, then halfway through the settlement of Canaan, given to the pressures of the task, what could be said? Joshua needed to start well. Joshua needed to continue well. Joshua needed to finish well. And he couldn't do this unless the man of God, unless the people of God were behind him from the very beginning. You know, we might have thought that Moses might have felt a little bit miffed that his work was done and he had to hand over to another. Not always easy for those that have been in leadership for a long time to hand over to others. And yet with Moses, the meekest man on the earth, there was no jealousy. He greatly heartened his friend, as he had done all along. He heartened him and encouraged him even to the very last. And practically the very last words that Moses speaks in Deuteronomy chapter 31 are words of encouragement. It says that Moses called unto Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, Joshua, be strong and of a good courage. The Lord shall go before you. He will be with you. Joshua, God's not going to fail you. He's not going to forsake you. Fear not, Joshua, neither be dismayed. Encouragement for his successor. And you know, there comes a time when those who have served the Lord in this world will be called, praise his name, to a higher service. It's just like the old salvationists used to say years ago, sudden death, but also sudden glory. Lower service down here, higher service in heaven. What's the business of the saints of God in light of all of this truth? It's to encourage those who have been with them to continue instant in God's work. It's not to say, well, you'll never be as successful as I have been, or I don't know whether you fit in, or you're fit to pick up where I have left off, or I think the work that you've put your hand to is too much for you. No, the very truth that's taught to us here is simple. That the thought of our own mortality should inspire such a tenderness in every relationship that we have with fellow Christians and fellow servants in the work of God, that we want to say to them with all our heart, even to the end of our days, keep on, never give up, serve God where he has placed you. His grace is sufficient for you. Be encouraged. I suppose there's a particular application here to ministers of the gospel and their responsibility to plan for the future in the event that they might be called away. It's important that they seek the Lord and from the Lord the right person to follow after. And once they find him, it's their business to give them every possible encouragement and support. But you know, it's also generally true that those who are serving the Lord now in their own particular sphere of work are really following on from others. They're succeeding to others. Isn't that what Jesus was telling the disciples when he said to them once, other men have labored, but you have entered into their labors now. And that's a solemn responsibility, to pick up where others have left off, to continue the witness, as it were. And Christians should be careful to continue in the example of faithfulness and encouragement set to them by others. It's not easy to be faithful. Not always easy to do what's right, but thank God, while it is not easy, it is certainly possible. And it's possible how? It's possible by the encouragement of others, by the encouragement of others. And the Israelites could, by their obedience to Joshua, strengthen him and encourage him and help him to be faithful, and that would be to their advantage as well as to his advantage. So folks, the lesson is quite simple, but it's also very timely. Learn to be an encourager. Age Christians lose nothing by encouraging younger believers, as with Moses and Joshua. And those that will follow on from them in labouring to extend the kingdom of God need every incentive, every inspiration that they can give to them. A word in season, a word of direction, a word of experience, anything that will encourage them. And when you become an encourager to others, you'll find out that you gain by that. Nobody is a loser by encouragement. Not only does this chapter tell us about the encouragement of successors, later on in the Bible we learn about encouragement and service. So I want you to turn now to the book of 2 Chronicles and to the chapter 31. Thus far this morning in this message, we've been talking about encouragement given to those that succeed us in the work of God. But now this second verse that I'm drawing your attention to has to do with encouragement to those that are currently involved in the work of God. A ministry which, according to the illustration I'm going to turn you to, is a very, very practical thing. 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 4. The chapter background is this. There's been a revival, a reformation of true religion in Israel and Judah under King Hezekiah. And this is what's said in light of what has been happening. Hezekiah commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, listen to these next words, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. That they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. I said a moment or two ago that this chapter details the continued religious reform that was taking place in the land under Hezekiah. And it tells us how he established, or rather re-established, the order of the temple and made provision for it. Jerusalem has been cleansed from idolatry, the idolatry of his father, King Ahaz. Following the conclusion of the feast, and when the rest of Judah and even part of the northern kingdom of Israel has been purged from idolatry, the Bible says in this chapter that Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses. Now what does that all mean? Well, way back in the first book of Chronicles, we're told about the appointment, the original appointment and arrangement of those courses, those various orders of priestly caste. And now we're reading about their restoration. And they're restored under Hezekiah, not according to human whim or human innovation, they're restored according to the divine order that they were given in originally. Originally, David had divided the priests to their several places. David had divided the various orders of priests according to their particular duties. And in total, there were 24 courses of the sons of Aaron and 24 courses of the Levites. Some were governors in God's house, some were gatekeepers, some were over the treasuries, some were leaders in music. And according to verse 2 in 2 Chronicles 31, so their services included burnt offerings, peace offerings, the giving of thanks, and praising in the gates of the tents of Jehovah. Now this chapter that we've turned to doesn't tell us numbers, but we're given some idea of the numbers in the first book of Chronicles, which Hezekiah is following here. In the first book we're told that there were 24,000 Levites responsible for the oversight of the house of God. 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with instruments of music. A huge workforce for the work of God. If we had 24 more people, never mind 24,000, we'd be pretty happy, wouldn't we? But here's the temple with so many thousands of people involved in the work and oversight of it. And Hezekiah follows God's way, and we assume therefore that the numbers in Hezekiah's day were similar to the numbers in David's day. And each of these men, in their own particular way, in their own particular course and their own particular service of God's house, exercised to one another and to the people in general a ministry of encouragement. The Levites assisted the sons of Aaron, so the sons of Aaron could attend upon the sacrifice as their main business without distraction. Together they carried the burden of responsibility, and they helped and encouraged one another. And individuals encouraged individuals by the example they set in the labors that they did in their own particular corner. Together, all of those various courses and people involved in those various orders involved in the service of the temple encouraged the people of God in general, so that the wave of enthusiasm that was throughout the nation at the time of revival and reformation, so that that continued, that enthusiasm went on unabated. And it was because of that, and to help that forward, Hezekiah set about the business of making practical provision for those that served in the temple. He makes his own personal contribution, as the Bible tells us, the king's portion. Then he exhorts the people to make provision for the priests and the Levites for the express purpose, verse 4, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. That means not only in their work, but also in the teaching of the people from God's written word. There were many portions given to them, provision, not riches, not affluence, but sufficiency, necessary to sustain God's servant physically and in other ways as well. And it's interesting to note that in this chapter, that the commandment is simple, that they should be provided for so that they might be, to use an expression from the book of Proverbs, fed with food that was convenient for them. And you know, in the very same way, the New Testament says this, that those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And yet that's only one simple, one narrow application. There's a wider application. For it's not just preachers of the gospel who have needs. All of us, every Christian has needs. We have practical needs that need to be met. If we're to give ourselves to the service of Christ, whether that service is in the house of God itself, or outside the house of God, in our homes, in our families, in the domestic situation, or at work, in employment. There's a wide application here. And you know, there are many ways of meeting our varied needs, and of giving this ministry of practical encouragement to our fellow servants in Christ. John is a man who cites one of these in his second epistle. And he writes to the beloved lady, which is probably a synonym of or pseudonym for the church that he's writing to, and he says this. He says, "What thou doest faithfully, thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. We ought to receive such," says John, "that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." What had the church in John's day done? They had given an open door. They had given welcome encouragement. They had given practical help of various kinds to those that were serving the Lord. They were doing that. They were fellow helpers to the truth. They were exercising a ministry of practical encouragement to those that were involved in the service of God. And you know, all of us, preacher and hearer alike, might do all kinds of good, all kinds of practical good, to encourage those with whom we are engaged in God's work. Isn't that what Galatians is driving at when it says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith"? Isn't that what Paul is driving at in that text? Especially unto those of the household of faith. It's interesting, as we turn back to Chronicles, that the people didn't hesitate. They followed Hezekiah's lead with tremendous enthusiasm. And verse 5 of this chapter tells us, "As soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance." The manner in which they gave was also a tremendous inspiration to the Levites and to the priests and those involved in the house of God. They not only gave, but they gave themselves so willingly and so abundantly that it actually took 3 months to gather everything. And verse 7 says that in the third month they began to lay the foundation of the heaps, and they finished them in the seventh month, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month. There was practical encouragement after practical encouragement with those that were engaged in the service of God. And I'm quite sure that Hezekiah must have been encouraged, that the people listened to him. And I'm sure he's not only encouraged in a sense for his own sake, but he's encouraged for other people's sake as well. The sons of Levite of the Levites, the sons of Aaron, must have stood back with absolute wonder and amazement to see the encouragements coming in all the time. And I'm quite sure that as you folk here in this church have given, and you've given to your power and beyond your power in so many different ways, I am quite sure, and I'm glad to say this as your minister, I am quite sure that God must be encouraged as he looks on. Is God encouraged? Yes, he is. God is happy when he views the kindnesses of his people towards one another. And 2 Corinthians puts it like this. It tells us that God loveth a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. But then again, as we turn to Chronicles, there was a further encouragement for the servants of God by the way in which careful consultation was made as to how the supplies were to be organized and utilized and distributed. And we read in this chapter 31, that chambers were prepared in the house of God for the storing of everything, and under the government of faithful men, those supplies came to those directly for whom they were intended. So I think this passage has a tremendous deal of practical truth to teach us. What does it say to us as a church? What does it say to those that are working for God? What does it say to Christian ministers? What does it say to all of us who profess the Saviour's name? It tells us this, that we have every reason to expect that God will make sure that we will never go without anything that's necessary. The Lord will look after those who serve him. Just as Queen Elizabeth said in her day to her servants, she said, attend to my duties and I will attend to your wants. And so it is with God and his people. And you know, all of this, when we rightly consider it, encourages something. It encourages heartfelt worship and gratitude. I'm sure the Levites and the men in the temple, as they looked out at the heaps that were coming in, they must have stood back and said to themselves, they could hardly keep in the thanksgiving. Their souls were stirred, their thoughts were stirred, their emotions were moved, and their voices are raised heavenward in thanksgiving. And look what verse 8 says, that when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, listen, they blessed the Lord and they blessed his people Israel. There was a loud hallelujah, there was a Pentecostal amen sounded day after day. And that speaks to us, doesn't it? And when God meets our need, we raise our thanksgiving and say to him, to God be the glory, great things he has done. When I thought about this when I was preparing this message, I thought that the blessings we've received recently in answer to our prayers and because of the kindness of our fellow Free Presbyterians in Ulster. And I returned from my visit to that province, and I can tell you I returned mightily encouraged by the success of the visit to the churches and by the support that we have received from our sister churches in that province. The people there, I can tell you, they gave to their power and beyond their power, and at a time when we're still in recession, between deputation meetings and other gifts that were given from individuals, a total of £3,214 was raised, 200 of which was a specified gift for the work of the boys and girls and the use of the minibus. And then you'll remember that I mentioned that from one of our churches earlier this year, we received a four-figure sum, a cheque of £1,000. This year, we have gathered in heaps. God's people, our fellow Free Presbyterians in Ulster, have given no less than £4,214 in special appeal. That's what God has done for us. That's what God has provided for us from our friends across the Irish Sea. And we say today, how good is the God we adore. What encouragements we have received. It tells us, let's not fret about the future. Let's not fret about the future. The Lord's no man's debtor. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and all the gold in the world is his. He'll meet the need in his way, in his time, by his people. It's a lovely thing. And we can owe our friends in Ulster a great debt of gratitude. And we thank God Almighty most of all, because he is the one that put earnest care into their heart in the first place. Hallelujah, friends, let's be encouraged. God, our great God, is faithful and he's good. The final text I want you to turn to is really rather quickly, and I want you to turn to 1 Samuel this time, back a few pages, a couple of books, 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. Now let me fill in the background to you again today. A great calamity has befallen David and his friends. He's been delivered from the embarrassing position of being in the Philistines' army to fight the Israelites. And now they've marched home and they've returned to Ziklag, the city that had been assigned to them by King Achish of Gath. But while they'd been away, the Amalekites had invaded by the south. They'd destroyed the city by fire. They'd taken their belongings away. They'd taken their woman and children captive. And when David and his friends get back, they say that everything was gone that they held dear. They had absolutely nothing left. And their anguish was palpable, because we read that they lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Can you just picture that scene in your mind's eye today? A group of broken-hearted men, they went out originally with everything left behind and the security of home, and they returned home to absolutely nothing. No property, no persons, no belongings, no loved ones left anymore. But as is often the case, grief soon turned to anger. And the people rise up against David, and they blame David for the calamity. David, we can imagine them saying, "You didn't apprehend this danger. You didn't take precautions against sudden attack. You left the city of Ziklag defenseless while you and I, together, the men of Israel and that were with you, and you were away in Aphek with King Achish of Gath." And yet their bitterness was hardly justified, because some of those that were complaining were the very people who had been away from their homes, had left their own homes defenseless. It's very easy, isn't it, to blame our troubles upon others and be blind to our own accountability in troubled situations. And it's a very cruel thing too to turn against those who have helped us and encouraged us in the past, to exaggerate their failures and to mock them when they themselves are down along with us. That's exactly what happened to David. And it's no wonder that the Bible says, "And David was distressed." You would be distressed. I would be distressed. Anybody would be distressed. And yet, despite the calamity, David wasn't without hope. Because our verse tells us, 1 Samuel 30 verse 6, that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Here is a ministry of personal encouragement in suffering. David encouraged himself in the knowledge that the calamity that had befallen him for purposes of love. Why? How? How can you read purposes of love in this, David? What have you got left? You haven't got your wives left. You haven't got your children left. You haven't got the support even of your men left. You haven't got your home left. David, you've got nothing. How can you be encouraged, David? But you see, in this point in his life, David realized that he'd been acting without God and leaning on his own understanding. Why was he in Ziklag in the first place? Why was he living in Philistine territory? Because he thought to himself that it would be a clever thing that he could escape from Saul by going to enemy territory and Saul wouldn't look for him. And of course that worked for a time, didn't it? This policy seemed to work. The Bible in fact tells us that Saul sought no more again for him, so all was well apparently at the beginning. But when he fled from one enemy, he had to come to the side of another enemy, and he had to make compromises in order to please that other enemy. And he had to go out and make it look as though he was on the side of the Philistines by fighting the Amalekites. And therefore he had provoked the Amalekites, who in turn, when the opportunity presented itself, attacked him and his people and his property and his homes. And now he realizes the folly of running away from Israel in the first place. He encourages himself in the knowledge that this that had happened to him, this calamity, was out of purposes of love from God. And you know something? We can do the same thing. Even those trials that are permitted by providence to bring us to our senses, we can see in those things reasons to rejoice. Because we open the Bible and we read these tender words of a loving Heavenly Father, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." No chastening, says Paul, seemeth to be joyous but grievous, but it yieldeth afterwards the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And David encouraged himself in the knowledge of the Lord's chastening. He also encouraged himself in the knowledge of the Lord's choice. You see, despite everything that had befallen him, he knew one thing never changed. He was still the man set aside in the purpose of God to be the new king of Israel. Saul tried to kill him, but Saul couldn't kill him. Saul tried time and again to snuff out his life, but he couldn't snuff out his life. And now, even though his property is gone, and even though his people and his loved ones are gone, it doesn't change the fact that he's still God's chosen man. And God had sworn by his name that he would set David on the throne of Israel, and that's exactly what he's going to do, despite the losses. We count our losses, don't we? What about counting the fact that we're in the choice of God? What about remembering that old promise which we're so used to falling back on, at least repeating? Why not take it into the next difficult situation with you? What is that promise? All things work together for good. To those that love God, listen, to those that are the called according to his purpose. God had a purpose for you when he called you to Christ. It wasn't just to save you, it was to make you a king and a priest. And there's nothing that can happen to you in this life which will stop that coming to pass. Encourage yourself in the Lord's choice. And then David encouraged himself in the Lord's command. And we read in this chapter how he inquired at the Urim. That was a little stone, which along with a black stone known by the name of the Thummim, sat inside the doubling of the high priest's breastplate. Prayer would be offered in a crisis. And if the Urim were drawn, it was God's way of saying yes to the inquiry. That's exactly what happens here. David inquires at the Urim, shall I go up? And God, as the priest draws out the stone that God directs his hand to, God says, yes, David, you go up and you'll recover everything. And that's exactly what happened. And following the lead of God and God's word, as it were, David recovered absolutely everything that he had lost, his people, his loved ones, and to add the icing on the cake, God gave him spoil against the Amalekites because he encouraged himself in the command or the word of God. Now look, let's finish by saying David encouraged himself. The emphasis is personal. David encouraged himself. He didn't attempt to encourage anybody else, and that's our duty too. Before I can be an encourager of you, or you can encourage me, we must become encouragers of ourselves. Sometimes we must chide ourselves when life's problems come thick and fast and say, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. But we can't always be chiding. We can't always be scolding ourselves, because our God is the God of all comfort. And if we remember that, and if we take that to heart, then folks, we'll not only be blessed ourselves, but God will make us a rich blessing to others. Sudden and severe bereavement may befall us. Our cherished plans and purposes may fail. We may lose property through tragedy. Our health may be broken. Our friends may have forsaken us. We may be even facing death. Yet all is not lost. All is not lost, because the Bible tells us, doesn't it? Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. What can we say as we finish? We can say this. Nothing succeeds like encouragement. Nothing succeeds like encouragement, so give plenty of it. Then we should make our encouragement practical as well as vocal. Then we should learn to gather from our own experience food for our own encouragement and for the encouragement of others. And then we should give God thanks for his ministry of encouragement to us through the Holy Ghost and through his word and through the advocacy of Jesus. And we should ask him in turn to give us a ministry of encouragement to others. Ask God to give thee skill in comfort's art, that thou mayest consecrated be and set apart unto a life of sympathy. For heavy is the weight of ill in every heart, and comforters are needed much of Christ-like touch. May God give us the ministry of encouragement and help us to exercise it
for Jesus' sake.